Well, this morning we are going to continue our exposition of Ephesians by returning to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last week, examining Paul's doxological digression. We'll be reading and considering verses 1 through 7. So I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. That's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, and let's once again pray, this time for the preaching of God's word. Most holy Lord, we pray that you would use this time and the word to feed our hungry souls. We each need to hear from you and be satisfied with the goodness of what you have to show us. So Holy Spirit, be at work in your powerful way in these next few minutes to show us what we need to see. Comfort us and confront us by your word and by your spirit. Holy Spirit, as always, give me the power I now need to rightly proclaim the word that you've put before us. Hide me behind the cross and overshadow me with the glory of Christ. May we see and exalt in his greatness as we peer into the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has begun chapter 3 of Ephesians, making sure we know who he is. But he does not do this so that he can make much of himself. He opens the chapter this way to make sure that we understand the ministry that he has, the ministry that he has been given from Christ himself. He opens the chapter this way so that we understand how marvelously humbling the gospel is. As I pointed out last week, we need to keep the logical flow of these verses in the back of our minds. Paul has preached such stupendous salvation in chapter 2 that he himself is moved to react to the majesty of grace. Verse 1 begins, "For this reason," and then Paul trails off. And in verse 14, he resumes and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." For this reason, Paul prays to God for all the saints. Paul is moving us towards his prayer. So Paul is in a praying and praising mood right now. And this movement of Paul's should remain our context, should remain in the back of our minds as we consider these verses before us. Paul's going somewhere. But Paul does not want you to be confused. Last week we saw that Paul is the prisoner of Christ. From the moment that Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Paul has had a unique calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who must suffer much for the sake of the name. We saw that Paul, even as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, has already suffered greatly. He has not become discouraged by his ordeals, however. He knows that they have advanced the cause of the gospel. He knows that his God is with him, and that the one true God has even led him to this place of suffering. Paul wants his readers to know that he has not been abandoned and that he has not been rejected by God. He is not being punished or rebuked for any sin, and he is not in chains because his God is too weak to free him, because Christ's cosmic victory is not a failure. It is cosmic and sure. None of those concerns could possibly be true of what's going on, because God uses the weak things to shame the strong things in this world. He uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He uses the humble things to shame the proud. If the exalted God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ secured salvation for sinners by dying like a common criminal. If that is how sin is stomped out, then we know that God's ways are not like our ways. They aren't like the ways of this world. And if such happened to our Lord, then why should his apostle or any of his other followers expect anything other than suffering in this life? But bound up to why this is not depressing news, it's not depressing that the Christian life is suffering now and subsequent glory when we go to be with Christ, are two reasons that Paul broadly lays out in these coming verses. And these two reasons why this is not depressing news can be summarized in one, the mystery that we see Paul talking about this week, and two, the riches we will see him bring up next week. Verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3 are a doxological digression because what Paul has to say here should solidly move us all to praise and prayer, confident in the strange, surprising work of God here at the end of the age. And so our focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 7. And it's on what Paul has to say about himself and about his ministry as the steward of mystery. In our verses this morning, we can see at least three facets of this identity shown forth. And so first, let's begin in verses 1 and 2 by seeing the servant of the master. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard." Assuming. If you remember last week, I noted that Paul is writing to a metropolitan congregation. Though this is a church that Paul loved and that he had spent much time with, he knew that people moved to and from cities. And so not only is he assuming that there could be new converts in this congregation, he's also assuming that there are likely believers from other areas who he has not personally met who are now in Ephesus. See, I've been here for a year now, and we began this sporadic series in Ephesians over a year ago, back on January 26th, 2020, back in a different world. And just as Paul, if I wanted to refer to something that I said all the way back then, I should probably say, assuming you remember what I said about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I can only assume that you were here, and I can only assume that you heard, and I can only assume that you remember. So importantly, Paul can only assume that they are familiar enough with his testimony as he shared it. He can only assume that they understand his mission and ministry. He can only assume that they have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, as he puts it. The more you read Paul's letters, the more you study the book of Acts, the more that you will see that Paul's experience on the Damascus Road has completely overshadowed and recast his life. The one he heard speaking to him from the blinding light is the one who put a burden on his life. And when he talks about assuming that we've heard of this stewardship that was given to him, Paul is saying, assuming you understand what happened to me on that Damascus Road. At that moment, Paul's life changed, and the resurrected Lord gave him a completely new mission. And Paul describes this mission as being the stewardship of God's grace. So let's notice two things about this description, stewardship of God's grace. One, I think, is going to be pretty clear to us, and the other perhaps might be more obscured and antiquated. So first, in talking about God's grace and the context of what he's saying right here, it seems that Paul is referring to the gospel. Paul is saying that he has been made a steward of the gospel, and the gospel is not a self-help program. It isn't a set of moral rules for righteous living. The gospel is a message of divine grace. It's not man working his or her way to God, but is instead God reaching down to be undeservedly generous to the weak and unworthy. The two opening chapters of Ephesians have made this point quite clear for us. The message of the gospel is the message of God's grace. And as we've heard so many times, the message of God's grace is fixed upon the person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, second, Paul identifies his ministry with stewardship. That's the best English word that we have for the job he's describing. But that's not a usual English word for us. Christians like to use it. We talk about tithing and stewarding our finances. But it would be easy to think that stewardship is just the Christian way of referring to good money management. I mean, what is stewardship? I'm taxed for many examples in modern culture, unless we go to the world of fiction. So the most obvious illustration of stewardship and of being a steward might be from The Lord of the Rings. You may remember Boromir and Faramir's father, Denethor, the steward of Gondor. He is serving as the ruler of that entire kingdom because the kings are gone. He is not the king, but he is administering in the stead of another. Now, Denethor is not a great example to us of Paul himself. You will remember that he resisted the return of the king and attempted to hold on to power that had only been delegated to him and his ancestors. But he was a steward. That's a place where we encounter that word and we can get a vague idea of what it means. Denethor had a stewardship. But to some, The Lord of the Rings is a rather off-putting example. And so let's move on to another fictional example. I offer the other illustration I thought of. Carson, the butler from Downton Abbey. Think of Carson polishing and counting the silver, doing inventory in the wine cellar, administering all the important day-to-day items of the house so that Lord Grantham doesn't have to. Carson does not own the house, let alone the silverware and the wine. He administers and cares for these things in the place of another. Mr. Carson may not be the perfect example of a steward, but he's a good example of the only other English word that we have that we could use to translate the Greek word we've got, manager. Our entertainment, I'm thinking of Michael Scott, and perhaps your lives are so filled with bad bosses or bosses that make your eyes roll that by calling Paul a manager, that might seem an odd translation. It might even be offensive to you, depending on what you think of the office. But managers do not own the company that they serve. They manage workers in the place of another. And Mr. Carson in Downton Abbey manages the downstairs dutifully and faithfully. And the word that Paul uses in this job description is of a household manager. It refers to the servant who's put in charge of administering the master's goods. So this is in no way Paul bragging about rank. He isn't calling himself a steward in order to have another title and honor added to his name. Paul is a servant. The apostles, all of them, were servants. Servants of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't take the gospel to the ends of the earth in order to gain worldly acclaim and comfort and power. Their ministry and identity was never intended to lead to any number of overdressed pontiffs wearing Christian Louboutin slippers, claiming to sit on their seat, claiming to deserve their apostolic honor. The apostles knew their master's teaching far too well to think that their identity was something to boast in, something that made them better than others. They all knew that in Christ's kingdom, worldly ways of pride would not do. They knew that Christ had taught, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And the apostles likewise knew, Luke chapter 14, verse 11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And the 11 who were there in the upper room had watched Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory incarnate, take off his outer garment, and they had felt his lordly hands wash their sinful feet. And so surely all of the apostles knew what Jesus taught them after this, saying, it's John chapter 13, verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." The apostles knew full well that they were servants of Christ and of his blood-bought church. In calling himself a steward, Paul is not claiming some kind of rank, as if he wants you to know that he's the manager of the slaves. He's not so petty and proud that he thinks middle management is something to boast in. No, if anything, he's boasting in the Lord, who uses weakness and service to his own glory. Paul is a steward. He is an administrator in the house of God. As Sinclair Ferguson helpfully puts it, Paul receives supplies from the master of the house. His task is to dispense them to the household. He is a man under authority, accountable to the master. Elsewhere, to Timothy and to Titus, Paul describes all of Christian ministry as stewardship. Paul is saying that he is just one of many such trusted servants. Perhaps he has a more foundational role. Perhaps he was one of the best there ever was and there ever will be. And providentially, he got his assignment from the literal mouth of the Lord. But he is one of many stewards of the grace of God. He is serving to dispense what his master has given him. Which presses us further into our text this morning, to verses 3 through 5, where we see that Paul is not just a servant of the master, but is, second, a writer of Scripture. Paul is humble about his calling, but he himself is not ignorant about what God is doing through him. Honestly speaking the truth is not pride. Not when you are a servant bringing glory and honor to your master alone. There's a common sentiment in modern biblical scholarship, that is, scholarship in the old academies, not in the faithful seminaries, that says that Paul would be shocked to find out that his letters are being read 2,000 years later. It's commonly said that he would be surprised that people held on to any of his letters, and that he would perhaps be saddened to see how people rely on those letters for truth and guidance. And if Paul were an ordinary man, writing ordinary correspondence to ordinary friends, then perhaps such statements would be true. But right here in these verses that we have before us this morning, it's clear that Paul is completely self-conscious that the letter that he is writing, as he is writing it, is Holy Scripture. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who is carrying him along as he writes, just as that same Spirit did to the prophets of old. Paul knows that he is not an ordinary man. He's a prisoner of Christ and an apostle for the Gentiles. And he knows these are not ordinary letters that he's writing. God is using him to communicate the truth of Christ to the church forevermore. So here are Paul's claims. Verse 3. "The mystery," which Paul's about to define in a couple verses, "was made known to him by revelation." God directly showed him this mystery. It is direct divine revelation, not human invention. The Damascus Road looms large right here, just as it does in the rest of Paul's testimony. If you remember what Paul says in the book of Galatians, Christ opened his eyes to the truth, but then he went to search the Scriptures to know. With eyes opened to Christ, he found the Messiah where the Messiah always was in Scripture. In Galatians 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul says he did not go to Jerusalem and he did not counsel with those who were apostles before him. Instead, he went to Arabia. Perhaps even for 3 years, he went to Arabia to study the Scriptures in light of what had been revealed to him. And the message that had been revealed to him is the exact same message as the disciples had been taught. Once he met up with them, it was clear they both preached the same divine gospel. It is reliable. The mystery Paul is about to put before us is not human teaching or human innovation. It's God's truth. Only God is capable of showing it. And God is showing this truth through his servant in chains. Paul says at the end of Ephesians 3:3 that he has already written briefly about this revealed mystery. Where, how, why is this detail important? Well, it seems from the Greek grammar of what he's saying right there that Paul is not referring to any other book of the Bible, as if he's referencing Romans. And he's not referencing some lost letter, but is instead referring to chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. That ink still drying is him having written about the mystery briefly. That's where he has written briefly. That is where he has revealed that which has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God. He knows that he is writing Scripture. And then we have verse 4. Paul assumes that you are going to read and reread this letter. There is something about this letter that makes it worth keeping, preserving, duplicating, disseminating, and most of all, ruminating on. This letter is worth reading and rereading, worth sharing and sharing again. And why? Because it, just like the Torah that came long before it, is Holy Scripture, and it will give us insight into the mystery of Christ. And then verse 5, this insight has not been made known in generations past. It couldn't have been discovered. If God had wanted men and women to know what Paul now knows, God would have had to reveal it. But God kept it as a hidden thing in generations past. But now it has been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. And here again we see the Trinity. The mystery of Christ the Son incarnate is revealed by the Holy Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Yet again, we see that shape of divine dealings, and it should be awe-inspiring. It should be humbling, because the triune God is at work, united and in full force. But Paul says it was not known. It was hidden, but it is now revealed. There's that important principle that we should remember from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If God has revealed this, then it belongs to us to treasure, and it is a gift to our children forever. You'll notice that Paul says that God revealed this to his holy apostles and prophets. Here again, we find apostles and prophets lumped together in the same breath. And in this context, these prophets simply cannot be Old Testament prophets. Paul's point in this verse is that not even Isaiah and Elijah and Moses, great prophets that they were, not even they had the mystery of Christ revealed to them. This is further indication that when Paul uses this phrase, just as he did a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that he's talking about the authoritative apostles of Christ Jesus and those first century prophets. Paul is in the very act of writing Scripture right here. And he says that these apostles and prophets are revealing to the church in that day that he is writing the exact same mystery, by the same Spirit that Paul is putting to paper for all times. The message of the apostles and we should say especially of the prophets as we consider them here, is the same message that we have in our completed Bibles. The New Testament prophets served a function as God was revealing Scripture, and that function was to proclaim the truth about Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so now that we have Matthew through Revelation, we no longer need such prophets. There is nothing more for them to say. God has given us all that we need to know, and we have all of these words so that we can treasure the mystery of Christ, and so we can marvel at his greatness. So Paul is a servant of the Master, dispensing the riches that he's been given to steward. And Paul is a writer of Scripture, putting revealed truth to paper by the Spirit for all generations. And so third, as we see in verses 6 and in verse 7, Paul is a revealer of mystery. Before we look directly at the mystery, which Paul is going to clearly define here, right here in verse 6, why does he call it a mystery at all? When Paul speaks of mystery, he's speaking of what God has hidden in ages past, but is now openly revealed. It was hidden, but now revealed. In the ancient world, there were, however, many so-called mystery religions. Ephesus surely had them. The Temple of Artemis may have involved some mystery religion practices. And in mystery religions, you would gain more and more secret knowledge of the gods and of divine things. And you would progress more and more in these secret things that you know, the more you were devoted to this religion. The longer you were there, the more rituals you went through, the more you would be taught of the secret things. You would learn more of the shadowy rituals and the passwords you needed to make it through this life and through the next. And many of such mystery religions borrow heavily on Egyptian afterlife mythology. If ever you've watched a National Geographic special about the tombs of the pharaohs, you'll know that those pharaohs believed, among other things, that they needed secret passwords to make their way through the underworld after they died. And mystery religions, in the same way, keep you hooked to them for more and more secret knowledge that you can only get if you stay devoted. Well, mystery religions are not entirely gone. This is not just a footnote in history books. The Freemasons have practices that are much like the mystery religions of the ancient world. And perhaps closer to home here, so do the Mormons. If you know anything about Mormonism, you'll know that there are different priesthoods to join. And once you're initiated into the temple, you learn all the right handshakes and passwords that you need to get into the heavens after you die. But you can only learn these things if you've proved your devotion and made your way into temple worship as a Mormon. That's mystery religion. And one of the earliest set of Christian heresies, one of the earliest heresies that we see in history, and indeed it looks like Paul begins to refute it even in his letters, was turning Christianity into a mystery religion. These are the so-called Gnostic heretics. That's Gnostic with a G-N, the Greek for gnosis, knowledge, secret knowledge. You may read about, in Time magazine, Gnostic Gospels, being lost, but now discovered. They're from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. And what these are made up secret sayings and teachings of Jesus that were used by these heretics to claim that they had greater and superior knowledge that you could only get with greater and superior devotion to their heresy. But Christianity is not remotely this kind of mystery religion. There are no hidden handshakes and secret passwords that you learn. There is not a book of the Bible that we hide from you that only us pastors get to read. No, the mystery of Christ is an open secret. It defies all of the false mystery religions. It is a revelation from God that is something we never could have discovered on our own. It was hidden, but now it's revealed. And the Bible proclaims this open secret without any shame because it is a revealed mystery. The fact that it was hidden but is now revealed is what makes it a mystery. And as a mystery, it should be marvelous and soul-stirring. And so what is the mystery? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 says this. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul sums up the mystery of Christ, the God-man, slain for our salvation, in this shocking thought. Gentiles are co-heirs, co-body members, co-partakers. Gentiles are among God's elect. Gentiles are brothers and sisters with believing Jews. Gentiles now receive all of the blessings of God, and they are entitled to all of the promises of God, all in Christ through the gospel. If God had not revealed this to us, could we ever have guessed that God was going to ever do something so lavishly gracious and expansive and marvelous? Who are we Gentiles, to be blessed in the Jewish Messiah? Could we ever have seen it coming before somebody told us? Think about what the Old Testament actually says to us. As we read Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, where the kings of the earth are exhorted to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish along the way. Or think about as we read the end of Isaiah and we see the many kings of the earth pouring into Jerusalem to bring their tribute to God. We would be justified to think that what we are seeing is that the Lord's Jewish Messiah would come and crush all human kingdoms, subjugating all these human kings as vassals under his great authority. We would be justified to think that these kings are bowing before the Son because they're slaves of a greater kingdom. And that's not even bad news for them. A theme we see in the Old Testament is summed up in the words of Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84 says, it's better to be a slave in the house of the Lord than to be living in the tents of wickedness, or worse, dead outside the city walls. But who reading the Old Testament, even seeing some kind of inclusion of the Gentiles as subjugated slaves and second-class citizens, who would have ever believed that the Jewish Messiah would mean salvation for all sorts of Gentiles? That all sorts of Gentiles the world over would be co-heirs with the Jews. They'd be made co-members of the exact same body with the Jews. That they would be co-partakers with the Jews of the same Christ. Who would have ever thought the Messiah's mission would be to make sons out of God's enemies, not slaves? You read God's old covenant dealings, starting with Adam after the fall, and then Noah and Abraham and Israel at Sinai, and finally to David and David's greater son. And you see that God's promises are narrowing upon a smaller and smaller group of people. God makes a promise to all humanity, and then that promise focuses on one patriarch, and then one nation, and one family, and finally one king. God seems to be focusing his dealings on a single faithful Jew, and indeed we know that he was zeroing in on a singular faithful man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But seeing God zero in and focus with pinpoint accuracy, who would have ever guessed? Who would have ever seen it coming that in the faithfulness of that one, many would be saved? Not just many of his kindred, not just many from that royal line, not just many from that royal nation, but many across the globe, across ages, would be saved in that one faithful Jewish Messiah. That's the astounding mystery of Christ. Better than we could have ever guessed, hidden for ages, but now revealed. It's what God was up to all along. We can trace out the clues. You could know that he's up to something and it's going to be glorious. but never in your wildest dreams would you have come up with something nearly as good as his revealed truth. The mystery of Christ is not that God suddenly changed his dealings, but that he has instead finally played his hand. All of his cards are now on the table. He's revealed what he's been up to all along, redeeming a new humanity in Christ Jesus, salvaged from Adam's fallen sons and daughters. As we see in verse 7, that is why Paul has been graciously made a minister of this gospel. Why this revealed mystery is what he has been sent to take to those whom God seeks to save. But let me put my finger on three reactions that we should have in response to what we've seen so far today. One, as with much of Ephesians, our human pride should be completely shattered, and we should be humbled by what is revealed to us right here. If Paul, the great apostle who got to see the resurrected Lord with his own eyes and who was blessed by God to write inerrant scripture with his own hand by the Holy Spirit, if that Paul found it fitting to humble himself in order to exalt Christ, then how much more must the mystery of Christ, now revealed to us, be a humbling message? How much more should we be humbled before the Almighty God as he has revealed himself in Christ Jesus our Lord? See, Paul doesn't seem concerned for titles and honors, for acclamation or affirmation. He wants Christ glorified. As John the Baptizer said before him, Christ must increase, Paul must decrease. And every one of us should read Ephesians and agree, I must decrease. Well, two, you should marvel and you should rejoice. The mystery of Christ was once hidden, but is now revealed. And it's of such surpassing, shocking, good quality. It is good news. Don't let it grow old or cold to you. This is great stuff. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 said, since it's revealed, it's for you and for your children. It's good news worth treasuring and repeating. And three, not only is it worth treasuring right now, it reminds us that such inscripturated goodness is worthy of our reading and rereading in times to come. It's worthy of our study and our meditation. God has revealed everything we need for life and godliness in this book right here. It is holy scripture from God. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So we should esteem it as such. So you should store it in your heart. You should keep it in your mind. You should read it regularly, and you should trust it fully. This is a better, surer word than anything you are ever going to find in the newspaper or on TV or on the internet. So treat it like it's better than those things. The Bible is better than Twitter. It's better than Facebook. It's better than the news. I promise you. It's a gift that we live in an age with a completed canon. It's a gift that we no longer need those New Testament prophets. So praise God for his goodness to us and humbly, joyously treasure his word. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we hear this mystery of Gentile inclusion ringing in our ears, we do pray that you would give us each the increased ability to be humbled by it, to rejoice in it, and to treasure it. We praise you that you have now revealed to us, these many generations later, what was hidden to your saints of old. We praise you that you have shown to us what our forefathers in the faith would have ached to know, as we know so freely and fully. Continue to change us by the knowledge that you have made us sons when we were once your enemies. Use this majestic mystery by the Holy Spirit to continue to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is perfectly shown to us in the gospel. Oh Lord, give us humility and joy and trust all the more from here this morning, throughout the week, and unto the end of our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.